All right. Please turn in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And we are picking up from where we left off. John chapter 6. And I'm going to be reading starting at verse 51 to about verse 59. I'll also read I'll read all the way until verse 63, in fact. That way we can get a little bit more context there. And some of us, all of us, most of us really know what this passage says, but it's healthy for us to read it. Before we read it, I do have a question for you all as we read this through. What does "you are what you eat"? What does "you are what you eat" mean to you? What does that mean? Does it have any significance whatsoever in reality? You are what you eat. Is it true that you are what you eat? Literally? Metaphorically? Spiritually? Is it true that you are what you eat? And what are some implications to that statement, "you are what you eat"? And the last question I have is, does our Lord teach this principle that you are what you eat? This is very important because we're about to read here. Look at verse 51 in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, verse 51, he says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh and drink my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eat my flesh and drink my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the Father, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever." These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Does this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And thus is the reading of God's word. I pose a question as a title for the lesson, and this is a part two. Are you feasting on the crucified Christ? This is very important. Are you feasting upon the crucified Christ? I don't know what sounds more disgusting, feasting on the flesh and blood of Christ or feasting on the crucified Christ. But I think that they both make the same impression and statement. But here's the question that I asked in the beginning. Is you are what you eat a true statement? Does it have any semblance in reality? And does our master hold to this particular statement here? Because he is using a metaphor to describe what it looks like for a person to have eternal life. He's using what we call ectypal theology. That is, he's taking spiritual realities. He's taking eternal truths. He's taking things that are invisible and using visible parallel parables. And he's framing how it is for one to have everlasting life in the metaphor of eating and drinking his flesh and his blood. And so here, the statement, you are what you eat, I think has something to do with what our Lord is talking about here. The statement, you are what you eat, is a literal, it's a literary device. It is used to teach about one's constant and changing identity based on what they consume. Based upon what they consume. Whatever literal food you eat and digest, it becomes a part of your body, like the nutrients it extracts or the toxins being metabolized, and you are physically and mentally affected by what you eat, whether it is positive or negative. Isn't that right? This is true. You are physiologically and mentally affected by what you eat, whether positive or negative. If it's healthy or unhealthy, you feel it, don't you? You feel it, and it becomes a part of you in a sense. And so here is that literal device in a literal sense. That is what it means. But in a metaphorical sense, you are what you eat has to do with what you look at the most. You end up becoming most like, for example, or what you think about the most. You end up thinking the most like, or whatever you listen to. Whatever you listen to, that's going to affect how you actually think and how you actually talk and how you actually live. Or another example is whatever or whoever you affiliate yourself with the most, eventually you will assimilate to the likeness of those whom you affiliate with. So you are what you eat in a metaphorical sense. It's true and literally, and I would even pose spiritually. Like, for example, in Proverbs 23, verse 7, it says this: for as he think in his heart, so is he. So as a man think in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, says he to you, but his heart is not with you. And I won't go on and on about it. But I love this passage because it substantiates this reality that you are what you eat. But this passage gets a little bit deeper into the basis of a person and why they think the way they think, or where their thinking is coming from. Like, out of the abundance of the heart does the mouth what? Speak. So you're manifesting who you are, or what you're thinking about, or what is in your heart. Just like your thoughts that protrude and come into form, they are coming from where? Your heart. And so just think about it this way. This passage gives insight into the foundation and motivation behind your thoughts. And if we find ourselves feeding on something all the time, it is indicative to what one loves. Okay? You guys following me? If we find ourselves watching something all the time, gravitating towards that, or listening to something all the time, gravitating towards that, or hanging out with a certain kind group of people and we gravitate towards that, it is indicative of where our heart is, what our heart wants to feast upon. It is indicative on what we love, okay? What we love. And so I am willing to say this. Not only are you what you eat, but you are what you love. You are what you love. And love is not a static thing that is high in the sky and has no direction. It's not something that is abstract. Love is an action. Love moves. You can tell what someone loves. You can tell a tree by its what? It's fruit. I mean, in John 3:16, it says, for God, so what? Love the world. You see how he loved the world, that he, what? He gave his only begotten son. You see how he loved us. He gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not what? Perish, but have what? Everlasting life. And God, his love, the end of his love is that we might have life, because God is the true and what? Living God. He is what he loves. He is life itself, okay? So this is very important for us to mark. You are what you eat. You are, therefore, what you love, because what you find yourself eating the most, it is indicative of your love for that thing, okay? So here, I want to mark this. When I ask you the question, are you feasting on the crucified Christ? That question that is the title of the lesson. When I ask you that, which is obviously extracted from John 6, me asking you that is to ask, are you crucified together with Christ? This is for me to ask you, do you have life in Christ? Are you justified unto life by faith in Christ? Is all that Jesus is your identity, and is all that you were, Jesus became for you? The language, to admit that I am feasting upon Christ, that I am trusting him, that I am believing on him as the Son of God crucified for me, and on the basis of his death, I live. On the basis of his death, God accepts me. I have favor with God. On the basis of his life being offered, my life was spared, and I was granted everlasting life. For me to affirm this is for me to declare my faith. It's for me to make a confession of faith, and this confession of faith is rooted in love for Christ, okay? It's rooted in love for Christ. So you not only are what you eat, but you are what you what? What you love. You are what you love. You are what you love. A disciple of Christ that loves Christ, they find their identity in him, and the life that they live in denying themselves and taking up their cross and following him, they are everything that Christ is, but they also are becoming more and more like Christ as they feast upon him in following him and trusting him and obeying him and killing sin and saying no to sin and turning away from sin and confessing our sins. So we can go on and on and on about this, but this is the point here. You are what you eat. You are what you love. Our Lord is teaching this. He is teaching this reality. This is why he says in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. So he is saying that he is the living bread, that he is the life possessing bread. He is the life giving bread. He is the life sustaining bread. If this is true, that he's the living bread, that he is the life-giving bread, that he is the life-sustaining bread, the bread that possesses this eternal life, if that is true, then it would necessarily follow that if you were feasting upon this bread, you would have what? life, right? This is why he makes the statement that he makes about himself. And he lets you know, if you want life, you actually have to feast upon me. There's no life outside of feasting upon me. He is the only one of his kind. This is why he is called the only begotten of the Father. This is why he's called the monogenes. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, who is full of what? Grace and truth. This is the quality of life that is in, that exists in the Son of God in bodily form, full of grace and truth. And so here he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now I want to look at verse 53 for a moment. Look at verse 53. I want you to see it in verse 53. So the statement that I'm making is not only that you are what you eat and you are what you love, because what you're feasting upon all the time, whether it's mentally, psychologically, spiritually, physically, you know, that is indicative of what you actually love. I'm also saying that he's using a metaphor of eating and drinking his flesh and his blood. But the result of it, is it a physical result that occurs? Like you get physical muscles, you actually, you know, get taller, you know, you live longer physically? Or is there a spiritual result? A spiritual result. It's a spiritual result. I want you to mark that. The result of feasting upon his flesh and blood is spiritual. Now the reason why I'm asking that is this question right here. Is anything of the physical, of this world, ever produce anything spiritual? Can a physical birth, can someone bearing a child produce for that child spiritual birth? No, they have to be born what? Again, right? That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. The two don't cross. The two don't mix. The two do not mingle. Different parallel worlds. Only spiritual produces what? Spiritual. So whatever our Lord is talking about, he's not talking about something physical. He's talking about something what? Spiritual. So look at verse 63 real quick. Verse 63 is where we get this reality. He says it. He says, it is the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are what? Verse 63, you guys there? They are spirit and they're what? Life. Okay, so here he's saying that the words that he is speaking, the words that he's speaking, they are spirit and they are life. So we can see immediately that what it means for our Lord to say, eat his flesh and drink his blood, he's not talking about physically eating it. And how they respond, you can tell they don't have spiritual eyes. They don't have a new heart, spiritual heart. They don't have the spirit dwelling in them, because they're hearing something that doesn't make sense to them. And not only that, it's a hard saying. It offends them at what they're hearing, because they are taking it literal. They're taking it literal. They're not comprehending what he's saying. They're not paying attention to what he's saying to them. And this is not the first time. Again, the woman at the well, Jesus told her that, you know, if someone drinks of this water, you know, you're going to thirst again. But the water that I'll give to you, it will become like a spring in them, and it will bubble over into everlasting life. And she was like, you don't have a bucket to cast into the well to draw water out of. She did not get it at first, right? She thought he was talking about something literal until her eyes were open. And so we have to have our eyes open to comprehend what our Lord means, what he is saying to us. And this is just wonderful, because he's using metaphors, but contained in the metaphor are spiritual realities, and those spiritual realities are the things that produce spiritual life. And that's what we have to look for in the Word. We have to, Lord, what are you meaning? What are you saying? What? Ask the question, because guess what? They did not ask the question. They just got offended. Now, let me ask you a question. And I'm asking a lot of questions today, right? So you're not being tested, by me. This is not, my class. But here's a question I do have. Have you ever got offended by something that someone said to you? And you acted upon it as if you knew exactly what they were talking about, and then found out later that that's not what they were talking about. That's not even what they meant. Right? So don't you understand the word be slow to anger? Like, there's something in that. There's some wisdom in that. And then on top of that, asking what do you mean by what you're saying is very important. It's so important. It's rooted in love when you ask the question, what do you mean? Because you're giving that person what? You're giving them grace. You're giving them the benefit of the doubt. Right? You're giving them the benefit of the doubt that they're not trying to intentionally harm you or hurt you. Okay? This is important because words have meaning. And they're not always literal. Sometimes they're metaphorical and spiritual. And we can't assume we know what people are talking about. We need to always remain in the position of humility, where we're seeking to learn, okay? Where we're seeking to learn. Not unless they say something so explicit, so clear, we just got to ask them, can you say that again? Because I can't believe you just said that, right? We have to, okay, say that again. Now, are you meaning what I think you're meaning by what you're saying? Okay, cool. Okay, I have a right to get upset at that point in time. I have a right to act in the way that I want to act in that point in time because this person is acting in that way. Or I can rejoice. Whatever it is, positive or negative, we have to ask, what do you mean? What do you mean? All right, so our Lord here, he says that we must eat his flesh. We must eat his flesh. And we must drink his blood. Drink his blood. His flesh and his blood. Now in verse 51, and we're going to move on from verse 51, but I just want to quote it one more time as we move on, where it says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. He that eat of this bread shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Where he says that he's going to give his flesh for the life of the world, he is talking literally, but he has a spiritual significance that's attached to that. He's not going to give his flesh for people to, his literal flesh for people to eat. In fact, there's not enough of the physical flesh of Jesus to go around for everybody to eat. And there wasn't enough blood in him. If he was 100% man, there wasn't enough blood in him for everyone to drink. So he is giving his flesh. He is giving his body, but not to them necessarily. But he's giving his body as a sacrifice for our sins, for the life of the world, his life for their life. He is talking about his own sacrifice. So we go from this bread motif, of the manna from heaven and Jesus being the bread of life, to the bread now taking another shape, and that bread taking another shape as a sacrifice. All right, so this bread is really referring to his sacrificial body. Why he assumed a human nature is now referring to him as the Lamb of God, sacrificing himself, laying down his life in order for those who feast upon that, put their trust in that, that they might have what? Life, that they might have life. So this is why I have the cross. This might not be the perfect cross that I drew. I don't know how to draw. Maybe I should have my daughter, Naomi, come and draw it for me. But The cross really refers to the crucified Christ. The crucified Christ. The Lord would have us to look to the cross and look to his death at Calvary's tree to find our forgiveness, to find God's wrath satisfied, to find my sins covered and atoned for, to find the penalty, the wages of sin put away, to find that I no longer need to die, that there's no condemnation because his wrath has been swallowed up in the victorious death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I'm to look there for my life. I'm to look there for my fellowship with God. And I have to not only look there, but I have to stay looking there. That's what it means to feast upon him. That's what it means to drink of him. That's what it means for us to live this life, to have life in Christ. No cross, no life. No death of Christ, no life that we would have. But the reason why I had to bring it to this point where it goes from this manna bread motif of Jesus being the bread of life to it taking shape into him offering it for the life of the world, where it's now a lamb, right? This bread now becomes a medium, a sacrifice for us to actually live. This lamb motif, you're looking at the Passover. We talked about this last week. The Passover is what we're getting at here. And in the Passover, the language in Exodus chapter 12, it has a lot of eating and it has a lot of drinking. It has both the unleavened bread that you have to eat and that sacrifice that you have to drink, the sacrifice that you have to eat. It has the blood that has to be put on the doorposts and the lintel. It has all these different things that point us to the reality that God has taught the same thing in the old that he does in the new. Okay, like it was a metaphor. They were actually experiencing this. And if they didn't put the blood on the doorpost, they did not what? They didn't get passed over, which means they what? And they did not live, right? They had to eat all of the lamb. They had to leave none to the morning. And if there was some left over, they had to burn it up. They had to be completely consumed, right? Okay, because it points to the sacrifice having to actually be fully consumed by the wrath of God in order for us to escape and have life. In order for Israel to experience the exodus, exiting out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness, the sacrifice had to be completely consumed. Okay, now I want you to go there. Go with me to Exodus chapter 12, because I just wanted to narrate that part for you, and I want you to see some language around there where you get to see how even their eating and drinking actually define for us what it means to believe on Christ. Okay, and we can grasp this here in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Now in Exodus 12, I summarize from you verses 1 through about verse 20, I believe. But I want us to look at verse 43. Look at verse 43. Exodus 12, look at verse 43. In verse 43, here is what we find in the Word of God. And God is about to establish the rule of the Passover. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover, that there shall no stranger what? Eat thereof. This is very important. You want to mark that. Because what he's establishing is that feasting on this lamb and feasting on this unleavened bread are for believers only, for those who are circumcised. Those who are circumcised, and those who are circumcised didn't circumcise themselves, but were circumcised by someone else. That mark establishes their covenant membership in that community of what we would say that is teaching believers. All right, it's teaching of a circumcised heart. It's teaching of a regenerated heart, a new heart, and those who actually believe the truth of the gospel. Not everyone has the privilege to eat. The Egyptians didn't have a lamb. The Egyptians didn't get to eat. Their firstborns died. Just like in our Lord's table, for example, we say it's for believers only. Well, we would say if you want eternal life, it's for believers only, because it's through eating his flesh and drinking his blood that you experience this promise called life. It's believing on, eternal life, fellowship with God is for believers only. That's why we say repent and believe. It's so consistent that from the point of salvation and in your sanctification as you're taking communion is for believers only. And this is what it's teaching right here in Exodus chapter 12. There's no stranger that is to eat. Verse 44, look at verse 44. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. So there needs to be a change that occurs. He needs to be able to identify with all of the covenant members in some way. There's something that they need to have in common with the covenant community in order to eat, to partake of this particular feast. All right? And so we have it. When you have circumcised him, then he may eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not what? Shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. You shall not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof. Who does that point to? Christ, right? There was not a bone that was broken in his body. When they were breaking the bones of the two thieves, one on his left and one on his right, they came up to Christ to break his bones, but they found that he looked like he was dead, and they took a javelin and pierced his side, and out came what? Blood and water. And they found that he was dead, all right? That he actually had died as they pierced the pericardium. So here, it says, no bones shall you break of it. And it has to do with the fact that the lamb had to remain not only in the sacrifice, but as it was dead, it had to remain without spot and without what? Blemish, without defect, right? Without defect. God cares about the moral and physical, you know, aspect of that sacrifice, and that pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ, who was without spot morally. He was without sin. He offered himself without sin and without spot, without blemish. He had no structural defects, although he was shredded beyond any man. It pointed to the spotlessness and perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here, if we continue to read, look at verse 47. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with you and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourn among you. And then it says, thus did all the children of Israel as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. Now, this is very important for us to mark. It taught the same thing as we're learning here, as our Lord is teaching us here in John chapter 6. Go back to John chapter 6 and let's move on to point number 2 in your outline. I want you to see the response that they have. And again, should they have captured what our Lord was talking about? Since they have an example of this, should they have been looking for the Messiah? Should they have had a messianic expectation? Should they have, when they heard him, understood what he was talking about? They should have, but they did not. They were spiritually dead. So point number 2 in your outline, the bickering of the blind disciples of Christ. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, what's important to mark, look at verse 52. Verse 52. In verse 52, it says, "The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh?" Now they strove among themselves. Do you know they literally were like engaged in a battle after they heard what he said? They were fighting. They were striving. They didn't like what he said. They were fighting. They were engaged in a conflict, if you will. They were contending with each other. They were disputing amongst each other, squabbling, taking issue with what he had said. But you know what they never did? What did they never do? They never asked him what he meant. They never asked him. Not one time. They never asked him. All they said is, how is he able to give us his flesh to eat? So they were complaining. They were complaining. Their complaining, subpoint A, demonstrated an increasing hatred for God and his provision in Christ. Just like in the Old Testament, they were hungry. And instead of asking God, can you please provide for us? What did they do? They complained. Not only did they complain, but they strove with Moses. They strove with Moses. They strove with him. They wanted to fight him. When they were thirsty, they definitely wanted to fight him. So the carnality came out. You can literally say they were hangry, right? Like they were hangry, but more than that. More than that, they did not. So they didn't understand. They were blind. And they didn't love God, because if you don't understand something, if you don't understand something but you love that person, you're not going to fight with them. You're going to give them the benefit of the doubt, and you're going to ask them what they mean, right? Israel did not demonstrate that they had faith in the Old Testament. They actually died. A lot of them died in the wilderness because they did not believe. They did not love God. In fact, when they strove, and God is so merciful, after Moses went on their behalf, interceded on their behalf in Exodus 16, God answered them, even though they didn't deserve it. Doesn't God do that for us? Isn't that a good father to his children? His rebellious children? His children that act like children at times? I'm talking about like immature children, where we just fight and complain and act as if we're ungrateful, and we don't have a source that's all sufficient, that meets all of our needs. And we live worrying about everything in this life and not going to God with it and leaving it there and trusting that he's going to provide for us. That might be just me at times, right? It's not none of y'all, right? Right? It's just me. Everybody's like, I don't know what he's talking about. I am I'm saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost. I float. Don't get religious now, right? Don't get religious. See, he's still compassionate. He's still merciful. He still provides, because we have a mediator at the right hand of God that ever lives to make intercession for us, even when we don't ask the right questions, even when our prayers are off. He knows what we need, and he responded. Now, I'm saying all this, slowing down, so that we can actually get a little bit of relief and come back and realize this. Once the food came down, once the manna came down, they looked at it, and you know what they called it? Manna, which means, what is it? That's what it means. What is it? Even then, that bread that came down from heaven was a mystery to them. They didn't know what it was. And you know what? They just named it, what is it? They didn't ask God, what is it? They named it, what is it? Well, it's a mystery. I'm going to eat it, though. I mean, I know some of us have had times, dinners at times where we ate something and called it manna. It was mystery food. It was a mash of a whole bunch of stuff, and we just ate it. Like, you know what? It tastes good, right? Right? We can identify with that. But the point here is they had the blinders on. They didn't know what it was, and they didn't even ask God what it was. Their whole history, they call it manna. Our Lord uses that term. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. But if you eat this bread, you shall live. How long? Forever. You shall live forever. And so they were even complaining then, as they are now here in the text. They're complaining. But I want you to see how this complaining increases, this division over our Lord's word increases. Go to John chapter 7 really quickly. John 7. I want you to see it in John 7. John 7. Look at verse 40, if you will. Verse 40. And this is after our Lord, he says in verse 37, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." So he's talking about drinking again. And he gives it away of what drinking is. "He that believes on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." In verse 40, it says, "And many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet.' And others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Shall Christ come from Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that the Christ comes out of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?' So there was a what? There was a division among the people because of him." They were sitting there squabbling with each other, using scripture and thinking they knew where Jesus came from because he has been a Galilean all his life, but didn't know that he escaped to Galilee through his parents but was born in Bethlehem. They had a mystery. Their eyes were blinded, and they didn't ask, "Where were you born?" They just assumed that he was born in Galilee. So there was a friction, a tension, a division among the people there, and this division continued to increase more and more. Go to John chapter 8. Look at verse 58 and 59. In verse 58 and 59, you will see something that he says. And again, it's all based upon what he says, and the fighting and the hatred and the anger increases and ensues. In verse 58, Jesus said unto them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was," what? "I am." Guess what? Here's what they didn't do. They did not begin to argue with each other. They didn't begin to argue with each other. They had a unity in this point. There was a unity right here. There was a harmony right here. There was a oneness right here. But there was still a fighting. It wasn't amongst each other anymore. They are turning on Christ. They together, in verse 59, they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. It's not that they didn't understand him at this point. They understood clearly what he was claiming to be. They understood that he was claiming to be God, a very God, the one true God, the self-existing, self-sustaining, self-satisfying one in whom is the basis of his own existence and the one that upholds the whole universe by the word of his power in bodily form, God in the flesh standing right before them, the Ancient of Days standing right before them. Amazing. And the reason why I say Ancient of Days is because he said something about Abraham. He says, you ain't even 50 years old. Actually, I'm older than that. Like he was older than that when it comes to his divine nature. He is ageless. All right, he is the Ancient of Days. He is standing before them. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they began to pick up stones to cast at him. Turn with me to John 15. I'll just go to one more verse and then we'll continue to move on into our lesson tonight. In John 15, let's look at verse 23. Okay, this is a principle right here. Because when you and really, if we were to just make the application, what this is likened unto is being under a gospel preaching ministry, a sound gospel preaching ministry, and having a problem with what's being said in the truth, where the truth is going forth and you growing increasingly bitter, you growing increasingly hatred, like hating what you're hearing. Having a problem with what you're hearing, always picking at what somebody is saying and they're telling the truth, or doing that in your mind and in your heart, okay? Like having a problem with what is coming, like having a problem with election or having a problem with human responsibility and having to, believe every single day, having to actually feast upon Christ, or having a problem with God's sovereignty, right? God being in complete and total control, having a problem with the fact that you don't have a free will, having a problem with you being totally helpless and totally hopeless apart from the grace of God. All these different things that pose as problem to many Christians in the world who grow increasingly irritated by those doctrines are loved among God's people. And if they rock our world, if we hear it for the first time, and some of you know what I'm talking about, instead of running away or just saying this is not the truth and this is not the gospel, you stay there until you gain the clarity needed. You ask the questions, you pray through those things. Does that make sense to y'all? Yeah, these are professing believers that are under Christ at this moment that are arguing amongst each other about the teaching of Christ, okay? So this is what you're dealing with throughout all the ages. Throughout all the ages, you're dealing with this. You have people that are pretenders in the body of Christ that guise themselves or disguise themselves as wolves in sheep clothing that think that they're saved, but they're truly not saved. And when the teaching is clear and clear, when the light gets brighter and brighter, they don't get more warmer and warmer to the point where they're enjoying the vitamin D of the gospel as it shines upon them. But no, they actually get more uncomfortable and more uncomfortable until they begin to take some clothes off and you realize you got fangs. Right? You got fangs. All right. So this is what we're dealing with here. This is what we're dealing with here in John chapter 6, but we're here in John 15, and here's the principle that our Lord lays down in verse 23. It says, he that hates me hates my Father also. So this is, they're not just having a problem with Jesus, but they're also having a problem with the Father, which they don't realize. And by the way, they are walking away from him in the end in the name of God. In the name of God, and not realizing that they're taking his name in vain, and not realizing that they have a problem with God too. You can't have a problem with Jesus and think that you're okay with God. It's just like you can't have a problem with a brother or sister in Christ and think that you don't have a problem with the head of the body. right? Like you can't say I love God but hate your neighbor. there's no hypocrisy allowed, right? But they're blind. They don't realize this is happening, right? So in verse 23, look at verse 24. Look at verse 24. And by the way, we have a problem with what people say on a practical level if it's true, because we want to live in our sin, right? We want to live in our sin. We don't want the truth. It's uncomfortable. When someone says something to us that's a brother in love and we don't like it, we don't even realize that we're having a problem with Jesus. We don't realize that we're having a problem with God. We're on a road of danger, and we're pushing away the saints from warning us. We're pushing away the saints from getting at us privately and in the right way. This is not good. That means I have a problem with Christ, because he's not letting me do what I want to do. See, American Christianity would allow, like American Christianity allows you to have a closet relationship with Christ and a pluralistic kind of approach to Christianity, so that any one Christian can actually check you on anything, because you have discernment, right? You have discernment. But the fact of the matter is, you don't know anything by yourself. We don't know anything by ourselves. Is that true? Is that true? Do you know anything by yourself? Absolutely not. We don't. We don't. So here, we're looking at this. He says, if in verse 24, look at verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not sinned. They would not have guilt. They would not have be guilty of the sin of rejecting me. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. In verse 25, here it is. But this comes to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in the law. They hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. So really, they had no reason to take issue and to be offended by what our Lord was saying. You know why? Well, in our text, what was he talking about? Like, the end game, what was the end game for eating flesh and drinking the blood? What's the end game? Eternal life. He's giving them the key. He's loving them. He's saying, look, this is how you know you have it. This is how you can get it. I'm telling you, this is the way. This is the only way. I'm providing this for you. And if this is the only way, and you follow me, you've seen all my miracles, why are you having issue with me? I'm loving you. I'm loving you. That's what he's doing. He's loving them. And they don't see it. Now, by way of application, as you turn back to John chapter 6, has it ever been a case for you where you are being loved by someone and you didn't recognize it? You thought they were actually trying to harm you. See? And I mean, it does sound kind of bizarre, right? Think about it. Like, if anybody were to tell you, in order for you to reach this goal of living forever, you have to eat this man's flesh and blood, it doesn't sound like that person is loving me, because we know that cannibalism is not good. It sounds like you're telling me to do something that's not good. You see how hard this is, how hard this saying is? It's hard for them to see that he loves them, because he's saying to them, eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no life in you. Really, he made this parable in such a way that the only ones that would actually experience the love of God in Christ are those that are truly his elect, that God awakens and illuminates so that they can actually see and comprehend what he's saying. Otherwise, it's virtually impossible to comprehend what he's saying. Thank God that he opened our eyes. Thank God that he did not leave us blind. Thank God that he gave us his spirit and he wrote on our new heart his law that we might know him. Thanks be to the Father that he has taught us the truth as it is in Christ, and we were lost, but now we're found, and we were blind, but now we what? We see. Amazing grace. That amazing grace has a sweet sound. A sweet sound. All right. But they're bickering. They're complaining. And it's demonstrating an increasing hatred for God and his provision in Christ. They said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Their literal conclusion, subpoint B, was rooted in their ignorance, and unbelief. They interpreted that he was talking literal cannibalism. Now, when it comes to their conclusion, they concluded that what he was talking about was impossible. Their conclusion was, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Impossible. Foolish. Impossible. Foolish. He didn't have enough flesh to go around. And basically, what they were actually, this is something, see, the rabbit hole goes deeper when you really think through it. They had a problem with what he was saying. They were saying, impossible. Impossible. What were they getting at? He didn't have enough flesh to go around. Or Christ wasn't enough. Like his answer was not sufficient for them. It wasn't enough. It, for them, Christ couldn't sufficiently supply the hunger and thirst of everyone that they might live forever by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He himself is not sufficient for this life. And they didn't learn from the miracle about who Christ is, that he is the sufficient God that has come to save, that supplies all of our needs. By feeding the 5,000, they should have learned something about him. But they didn't. They didn't learn. Impossible. Foolish. And they realized that he was God. Because the things that are impossible with men are possible with who? With God. All things are possible with him. Right? All things are possible with him. They didn't see him for who he was. A question that you want to ask is, do you see Christ for who he is? Do you come to the Lamb for everything? For everything. That's what a childlike faith looks like. It comes to the Father through Christ for everything. For everything, for all of the needs. Subpoint C, we are cautioned to do all things with thanksgiving and without complaining. All right, tell the truth. Don't we complain more than we should? We complain more than we should. Should we complain, children? Children, should we complain? Should we complain?
No.
No, we shouldn't. Why? Why should we not complain? Talk to me. Why should we not complain? You guys are surprised I'm talking to you right now? No, I want to answer. Why should we not complain? Look like Mike has an answer, but I'm talking to the kids right now. Why should we complain? Who? Malachi? What? Is it? I mean, when it comes to not liking something, it's okay to not like something if it's legitimate. You know, it's definitely okay to show. It's okay to show that you don't like it either, right? Like if someone's doing something wrong, it's okay to show that. It's okay to express that. Complaining is something else, all right? Complaining is is showing. Talk to me. I can't hear you. Somebody say something? Lack? Okay, yeah. Ungratefulness, right? So it shows lack, shows ingratitude, right? It shows that you are not content, right? It shows that you're not content. And you might actually feel that way. But what hinders you, or what stops you, what kills that complaining as a consequence of feeling empty or feeling a lack of contentment? What could we do to stop that? You said praise God. Think about what you already have. Count your blessings. Count your blessings. Right? Okay. We're missing something though. There you go. You go to the source. It's one thing to count your blessings. That's good. We need to do that. But all these things that we do, counting your blessings and thinking, think about, you know, who God is and all that he's done for us, those things are designed to move us to the source so that we can be filled again. We're wicker baskets. We this is a part of sanctification. We have to go to him. We have to go to him. All right? So this is important. And if we have a source that supplies all of our needs, we have no reason to what? Complain. We have no reason to complain to anyone else. And in fact, our complaining, it shows a little bit of ignorance too. Like that person can do something about it. Right? That person can't do anything about your inward problem. Only God can. Right? And they're complaining amongst each other about what the Lord is saying instead of going to the Lord and asking him, Lord, what are you saying? We're warned, we're cautioned to do all things with thanksgiving and without complaining. And I'll just quote a passage for you. And it's in Philippians. I'm sorry. Huh? What did you say? Let's see here. Philippians 2, actually. Philippians 2. If you go to Philippians chapter 2, here's what we'll find. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. I'll start at verse 12. In verse 12, it says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without what? Yep, there he is. And disputing. Do all things without murmuring, without disputing, without complaining, all that. So like if you stop complaining, do you know how many arguments cease once you stop complaining? How much contention cease? How much peace exists? All right? How much peace? Who loves peace? Oh my goodness. I love peace. Sometimes we act like we don't though. sometimes we act like we love to fight. All right? When we've gone temporarily insane. But here, we're being told to do all things without complaining. All right? In verse 14, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Heavenly illuminaries. So, this is another analogy, brothers and sisters. When we look at the creation order and we see what God did in creating the stars and the moon and the sun to rule the day and to rule the night, that pointed to his elect. that are called to rule in this world together with Christ. And the way that we rule is by unity, by not complaining, by being thankful, by being grateful, not disputing, being heavenly illuminaries as witnesses in this world, holding forth the word of truth, the word of light, the word of life to this perverse generation, so that God may be glorified and that people who are God's elect may be drawn to it and saved. All right, so this is what we are warned to do, and I'll close it right here, here in John 6, where our Lord responds to this complaining. He responds to this complaining, and I told you last week, and I'll say it again, I can't wait to get to this portion. I'm taking my time on purpose, because this portion right here, I believe, is is something that we don't think too much about, and is the very reason why we are in the place we are in America in terms of American Christianity today, where it's so minute, so effete in America, and we're in a post-Christian secular society where men and women are walking like they have no strength, they have no energy, they have no motivation. They're like lethargic when it comes to their, you know, being, you know, spiritually sound. You know, like this portion that we're going to deal with is the reason why. Okay, is the reason why. And I believe that this is also the portion, if we get it right, if we actually work it through and we apply it the way that we're supposed to, I believe that it will be a kind of revival in our own spiritual walk with God and Christ. I believe that that life that Jesus came to give us, and that life more abundantly, is going to be had by understanding how it is that we not only have eternal life by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, but we actually live as though we have eternal life, vitality of spiritual life in us as we feast upon Christ in our very sanctification. All right, so this is important for us to mark and take our time with, but I'll read this portion just so you can hear it, and we'll shut it down. In verse 53, he responds to the complaining this way. He says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Truly, truly, I say unto you, except you eat my flesh, eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Okay, so what he marks there is that everyone that's not feasting upon Christ, they're what? They're dead. They're dead in what sense? Spiritually. Okay, let's they're spiritually dead. That is a thing. Okay, our Lord makes it very clear. The truths of Scripture are even to include the implications of Scripture. All right, the implications of what's being said. Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. So that means that there are a lot of people that are physically alive but are spiritually what? All right, so that's the world. We live in a spiritually dead world. We live in a graveyard, brothers and sisters. That's what we live in when we're talking about spiritual. They don't know God. They don't feast. Dead people don't what? They don't eat. They don't eat. They don't eat. All right. Then he says in verse 54, in the positive sense, "Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up again at the last day." So you're going to learn something. That's a manifestation that you have life. If you are feasting, if you are eating his flesh, if you are drinking his blood, you already have what? That's your assurance. If by the grace of God you're believing, you can be assured that you have eternal life, that you are saved. You have no assurance the moment you... Oh, it is. turn it off. To turn that off. You have no reason to feel confident about salvation when you're not walking or living by what? Living by faith. When you're not living by faith, you have... If you question your salvation because you're acting like an unbeliever, that is an actual good thing. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to doubt when you're acting like a doubter. To worry when you're acting like this is just true. And then what do we need to do? What does faith do? Does faith look at you or look somewhere else? Looks to Christ. Looks to Christ. And that's where our assurance is, right? Okay. So he says that. Okay, let's look at this real quick. I'm not going to expound the whole thing. So look at verse 55. For my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that is eating my flesh and drinking my blood dwells in me and I in him. What we're talking about is vital communion. We're talking about vitality. We're talking about, so on a practical level, even for Christians, if you're not feasting upon Christ, just like you feel, like if you don't eat, if you don't eat breakfast and lunch, how do you feel by the time you get to dinner? You jacked up, aren't you? You jacked up, right? You're jacked up. How come we can't comprehend that on a spiritual level? See, this is true. We're gonna work this through. That's the case on a spiritual level. When you just want a little bit of Jesus on Sundays and that's all you get, it's the reason why it's hard to live for his glory. It's the reason why it's hard to say no to sin. It's the reason why it's hard to love your spouse or to love your mother and your father, to love one another. It's the reason why it's hard. Because the only appetite, the only food that's given to the children of God on their wilderness sojourn is Christ and him crucified. That's the subject of Scripture. Like, this is why we promote having family worship. Because until our children believe, they have not one day in their life feasted upon Christ. And when you think about, on a physiological level, not feeding your kids for 12 or 13 years, and they're still alive, that should bring you tears. Because it's our responsibility to feed our children. Not just physically, but spiritually. Look, kids are kids. You know they are. When you put food in front of their plate and they look at it and they say, what is it? Or they don't want to eat it. You're looking for that day when you put that spiritual food before them and they don't do this anymore. But they grab it and they begin to feast with you. That's going to be the day where you just rejoice because you're like, Lord, you gave them a spiritual appetite. You gave them a new heart. You gave them faith to believe the gospel. Now we can feast together every single day of our lives until we see him face to face. But if you don't do family worship, there's no chance that you're going to be able to actually, you're going to see that. You're never going to experience that in your home. Never. Doesn't mean they won't get saved. The Lord saved me out of pitch black darkness, like just darkness. Like I was stuck. Like the Lord snatched me. Like I'm surprised. I know it was God because he found me in the darkness. Like I look so thankful. All right. I have so much more to say, and I don't want to say too much more. I think I should just shut it down right here. But just meditate on this passage, work it through, ask God to help so that we can come back together and work it through on the last point. So let's go to the Lord and pray and ask a blessing on our departure. Father, we thank you so much for the truth as it is in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you have opened up our eyes and given us, some of us, understanding of your word and the truth as it is in Christ, what it means to not only have life, eternal life, positionally, but how to live in the newness of life, spiritually, in our pilgrim's progress. And we thank you, Lord, for all of your precious promises that we find in Christ, and all of our satisfaction that's in him, all of the joy that's to be had is in him, all of the happiness, all of the confidence, and all of our righteousness, and all of our wisdom, and all of our sanctification, and all of our redemption, all of our forgiveness, Lord, all that we need to know about you, to grow in love with you and to fellowship with you. All, Lord, that we all that we have is Christ, and all we need is Christ, and Christ plus nothing equals everything. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for giving us him. You're a good father. And we ask that you'll continue to grow us up in our understanding of that as we approach Father's Day. We pray that you would have your way, and that you would cause Father's Day to be something that is that which magnifies you, that which glorifies you, and that humbles all of us, Father, and all of us fathers, and help us to find our marching orders and our identity, in you with your example, as you have so perfectly set forth. You are calling us to a higher standard, and we thank you for that standard, so that we can constantly seek to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Bless our departure from this place, but never from your presence. Give us safe traveling mercies home. Bless our rest. We know that rest comes from you. And if it be your will to wake us up in the morning, that we might do your will for your glory. Thank you for all of these, my brothers and sisters that are here. I pray that you would bless them with a double portion of your blessing in insight and wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of Christ. And may they hunger and thirst for him more and more. And may they feast upon him more and more, so that we in the end may in glory behold his glory and be feasting with him and drinking with him for eternity. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. All right. Amen. Questions? All right. See, I always do this. How do you know I'm not doing this on purpose? So you would ask a question. Yeah. So she wants to know this right here. You know what it is, right? Everlasting or eternal life. It might not look like an F, but it's all right. I don't know how to draw. Mike is the artistic one. Are there any questions? Any questions on Zoom? Any questions within the house? Anything? Any comments? Any statements that you have to make? Any questions for clarity? No, you don't have to confess that. I'm not a priest. But is there any prayer requests? Anything? Anything? No? Oh. Yeah, Steve Collins. Pray for him. My grandpa. He's getting better. You know, he had a stroke. He's getting better. They caught it in time, and you know. He's at home resting. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your prayers, those of you that have prayed with me. Also for his salvation as well. Any other like prayer requests or comments or anything? There is a Father's Day brunch on Saturday. I think it's in Hercules. Pastor Jesse's going to be teaching at it, and families are invited. Actually, it's a Father's Day thing, but families are invited. Yeah, the kids. But you got to pay $25 for the families to come. For the family. Yep. So, if you want to go and support, show up as part of GBC fam. Show up. Pastor Jesse is going to be teaching. I know it's going to be a blessing. It's going to be amazing. I won't be there because I have to work, unfortunately. But, you know, hey, the Lord gave me a job. So, thankful for a job to pay the bills. That's one thing. Father's Day is coming up. Yeah, we have some surprises for the fathers. So come on out. You know, we got some stuff for y'all. It's going to be a blessing. Yeah, not just talking about the word, but, you know, things. It's going to be a blessing. Our ladies have, in a secret way, put things together, so really thankful for that. And then also we have Sunday school that's coming up Sunday. Brother Mike is going to be opening up, you know, a few subjects. So please pray for that. Come out for that. And then we are having a soup for the soul the 28th of this month. It will be in the bulletin, but because it's like almost mid June, I'm just making that announcement. We are having soup for the soul, but it's just going to be at Brother Misha's home. So he's opening his home. So it's going to be a good time. And I believe Brother Imani is going to be on the keys. He's going to be on the keys. So, you know, it's going to be a interesting, you know, it's going to be cool. You know, because isn't Olivia like almost perfect with the keys? Yes, she is. She didn't like me saying that. I said almost perfect. I said almost, because that's how gifted, you know, she is. And we're just thankful. We're just thankful for that. But we're also thankful that the Lord is providing a rest for her while, you know, and somebody to come as a secondary so that she can get that rest. So really thankful for that. Okay. I think that's it. Is there any prayer requests, anything before I pray out and we just disband? G. Oh, is it your van? Okay. Yeah, pray for G's van. We're going to pray for G to have a working vehicle. And if the Lord chooses to fix it, amen. If the Lord chooses to get you something else, amen. But in any event, he's worthy of it all. Brandy, sorry. Whoa. Okay, Rebecca, who is pro? Oh, I know her. Yeah, the one that comes on the 4th of July. Okay, so Rebecca's being induced. We're going to pray for her. She's about to have this baby, Lord willing. So we're going to pray for that. And babies in the womb. All right, let's pray. Oh, and yeah. Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus, and we thank you so much for access to your throne and the ability to pray. We pray for... G, we ask that you would give him a working vehicle. He loves his vehicles, especially that van. So we pray that you would give him the desires of his heart in fixing that van so that he can get another 100,000 miles in it, and not have to pay money to get something else. It's hard these days, Lord. Bless him with that and the hands that you're providing to help in that endeavor. And then, Lord, we pray also for Rebecca. She is being induced right now, Lord, about to have this kid. And we ask that your hands would be with, on her heart to keep it beating. Give her the strength to endure the pain. And then keep that baby alive and put your hands on the nurses and the physicians. We pray, Lord, that the child will be born healthy. But we also pray for the salvation of that child. And we pray for the salvation of Rebecca and her husband and the children. Lord, we pray for their salvation. We thank you for all those who have babies in the womb. We thank you for all of the children that live today that are in this room. We pray for their salvation, and you would raise up another generation of arrows to shoot into the world in the battle, so that your church is built more and more, because you promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We thank you, Lord, for keeping us. We pray for those who have grandmothers and grandfathers who are sick. We pray that you would be with them, that you would grace the hands of those taking care of them to take care of them, and to do it with patience, to do it with grace, looking to Christ and Him crucified, to be reminded of your patience and your compassion towards us all of our life. Lord, we pray that you would bless them with that, strengthen them in it. Lord, we thank you for just being with us. Thank you for your word and the truth as it is in Christ. Help us to meditate on the things that we've heard, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right.